Turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 6 as we continue our journey through this letter. It's a journey that was intended to be a quick overview, but somewhat slowed down, but we're getting there. But slowly, as you see, we're just looking at four verses this morning. So Ephesians chapter 6, we'll read from verses 1 through 4, looking at what the apostle has to say about how the gospel comes to bear upon the relationship of children to their parents. So Ephesians chapter 6 from verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that is a gift of grace. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, that we do not have to try and imagine our ways to God, but you have spoken to us that we might know who you are. We thank you also that your word tells us how you would have us live, that we do not have to simply guess, that we do not have to simply wonder if or not we are doing what pleases you, but you have clearly, plainly told us in your word how you would have us live. And as we come to this instruction now about children and parents, we pray for help. Lord, these relationships that we are looking at in this section of Ephesians are ones that come very close to home, the most intimate relationships we have, but yet we pray that you would give us open and teachable hearts, that we would not be put on the defensive if we are convicted of sin, but that we would confess our sin and repent of it. That we would not grow self-righteous if we feel ourselves affirmed by this, but that we would humbly give thanks to you for your grace in this. Lord, lead us on for your glory. Amen. Well, Paul's purpose in writing this letter is to help his readers understand that the implications of the gospel do not just bear on what happens to us when we die, but they have real and important consequences for how we live in this present world and how we relate to it in our lives. Now, of course, wonderfully, the gospel does change what happens to us when we die. The first two chapters of this letter describe for us in wonderfully vivid ways how our eternal destinies have been changed when we come to embrace Christ as he has offered to us in the gospel, right? Paul has laid out for us in some of the most magisterial descriptions of the gospel how faith in Christ transforms our standing before God from one of judgment and condemnation to one of blessing and joy. Right? Paul has laid out for us, before coming to Christ, we stand liable to the wrath of God. Right? Paul has explained that before we come to Christ, our lives are characterized by following the ways of the devil, that we are preoccupied by satisfying ourselves, that we follow the course of this world, and fundamentally we refuse to give God the honor and glory that he alone is due as God. Right? To use Paul's phrase, we are by nature children of wrath, destined to face the just punishment of a righteous God. But in chapter 2, verse 4, Paul, using one of those glorious conjunctions of Scripture, wrote, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Right, gloriously, Paul says, for those who put their faith in Christ, their eternal destinies are changed. The wrath of God that was coming against us for our sin has been changed into the immeasurable riches of his blessing. An eternity of punishment has been transformed into eternal life in which we will enjoy all the blessings of a son and an heir. But as glorious as that is, as wonderful as that future is, that sure and certain hope that lies before us, Paul wants us to understand this letter. He wants us to really grasp that the hope of the gospel is not simply pie in the sky when you die. He wants us to understand that this glorious future that lies before us is part of a life that shapes and informs how we live in this present world. Now, as we've mentioned before, this message, this implication of the gospel for our present lives really took root quickly in Ephesus. Right, you remember Acts 19, we read of how the Ephesians very quickly understood that to come to Christ was to have your present life completely reoriented. Right, both those who embraced the gospel that Paul preached and lay hold of Christ by faith, like the magicians who burned the equivalent of $6 million worth of books as they turned away from their superstition and professed faith in Christ. It was understood by those who embraced the gospel, but it was also understood by those who didn't, like Demetrius and the other silversmiths who led the riot against the church, understanding enough of what Paul was saying to understand that to embrace Christ meant necessarily turning away from Artemis of the Ephesians, the goddess whose images they made. Very quickly, remarkably quickly, it was understood in Ephesus that to profess faith in Christ means simply more than changing what happens to you when you die. But it has real and immediate consequences for how you live in this present world. And in this letter, Paul is essentially just trying to build on that. Paul is, in this letter, building on that initial understanding, and he is teasing out for his readers more of its implications, particularly, as you've seen, when it comes to bear on these close and intimate relationships of our lives. Right? Paul wants us to see that the consequences of the gospel for our present life is not just about grand gestures, like getting rid of $6 million worth of your assets. It's also about the mundane. It's about the ordinary. It's about the days in and days out of just normal life. He wants us to understand that the gospel affects and informs how we relate to one another within the church, but particularly as husband and wife. It affects how we relate to each other as parent and child. It affects how we relate in the workplace. Right, what Paul is doing in this letter is showing us how in the unexciting areas of life, this gospel comes to bear and transforms us. It removes us from the wisdom of the age, whatever age that may be and whatever wisdom it may be. And it gives us a new way of looking at the world and our circumstances, a way that is directly tied to our relationship with God in Christ. And so as Paul really began to get down to the focus of his letter here in chapter 5, you remember, he essentially set the scene by giving the general ethic in chapter 5, verse 21, that we are to be a people who are characterized by a mutual submission that is driven by our reverence for Christ. Right, Paul funneling this all down. You remember how we've seen how from the first two chapters, Paul has really been funneling this down, bringing it to bear, really coming, focusing in until he gets to his main point, which he gets to at the end of chapter 5. The whole reason he does what he does in the first half of the gospel is to get us to the place where we grasp what he is saying for the implications in the ordinary parts of our life. And he sums it up, chapter 5, verse 21, by saying that the Christian life is one of radical self-forgetfulness that is rooted in our understanding of the gospel. Right, if we are as bad as we truly are, and if we have been loved by God as we truly have been, to the extent that we are now called his sons, his heirs, then we must understand that all that we are and all that we have is by grace alone. And so we have no room to demand anything from anyone. But instead, we are compelled to be servants of all. Over the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at how Paul then goes to apply that further, intentionally, purposefully, to the relationship of husbands and wives, showing us that that creates a wholly different paradigm for what it means to be a husband. Right? While the husband is called to be the head of his wife, that calling, you remember, is really a call to self-sacrifice. It's a call to a life that is wholly focused on the welfare and flourishing of his wife, even at the expense of his own desire and pleasures. Paul has reoriented how we understand this most intimate of relationship, rooting it, anchoring it in the gospel, and calling us husbands to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. But now Paul brings this to bear on the relationship of children and parents. And again, this is all rooted in the gospel. What Paul says here is tethered by our reverence for Christ. And Paul goes and he gives us a picture of the relationship between parent and child that is wholly different from really anything that we can find in our world. Whether that be the first century Near Eastern world or whether it be in the 21st century Western world. And what Paul commands children to do here is relatively simple. He says, children, obey your parents. This is Paul's way of saying that radical humility of verse 21. This is how it comes to bear on you, Christian child. You are called to demonstrate this radical humility by willingly submitting yourself to your parents. It's simple, it's clear, but there's a couple of things that we have to take note of here. The first is that the submission that Paul commands, the obedience that he wants to see manifest in the lives of these children is, and this is important, not just obedience to the fathers, but obedience to both parents. Now that's significant, especially when we remember the context into which this letter was written, and when we remember what Paul has just said about the relationship between husbands and wives. Right, this helps us understand more about what Paul has just said about that relationship, the parity of father and mother here demonstrates, reaffirms that the submission that Paul commands in the previous passage in no way removes the wife's dignity. Right? In the eyes of the Christian child, the mother has as much right to be obeyed as the father. But while the father is the head of the home, there is here, importantly, a shared authority when it comes to the raising of children and a shared expectation that the children will obey their mother as much as they obey their father. Right? To repeat a point that we made several times over the past couple of weeks, but it bears repeating, that simple fact goes to show that there can be, in Ephesians 5 and 6, no concept that the wife and mother is in a second place to her husband. Right? While her role may be distinct from that of her husband, her dignity and worth is fundamentally equal. And Paul here calls Christian children to remember and recognize that fact. Secondly, we have to take note that this obedience that Paul requires of children is not universal. Paul does not say to these children, do whatever your parents tell you to do. He says to obey them in the Lord. Right? And that is important because just as the previous passage about husbands and wives has been used by wicked men to justify the abuse of their wives, so this passage has been used by wicked and cruel parents, particularly fathers, to justify the abuse of their children. But Paul is not giving a blanket command here. He is giving a crucially nuanced and qualified command here. The obedience that is expected from children within the church is restricted to those things that are consistent with their primary submission to Christ. Right? This all goes back to verse 21. This is all part of a logical progression that Paul is making in this letter. This whole way of life, even this way of life for children, is to be tethered to verse 21. It is to be tethered to our reverence for Christ. And so children are not required to obey their parents in everything. Children are not required to obey their parents when their parents command them to do something that is contrary to the revealed will of God. And in fact, we could say that the flip side of this command is that it is the duty of Christian children to resist their parents when they command them to do something that is contrary to the revealed will of God. While the parents have authority within the home, what Paul is saying is, remember, it is always a delegated authority, and it is superseded by the authority of Christ, to whom the child must first be loyal. Westminster Larger Catechism, commenting on the fifth commandment, the commandment that Paul quotes here in verse 2 as the foundation of what he is saying, in their comment on the fifth commandment, the Westminster Larger Catechism asks this crucial question: what are the sins of superiors? The sins of superiors are, besides the neglect of the duties required of them, an inordinate seeking of themselves, their own glory, their ease, their profit, or pleasure, commanding things unlawful or not in the power of inferiors to perform, counseling, encouraging, or favoring them in that which is evil, dissuading, discouraging, or discountenancing them in that which is good, correcting them unduly, careless exposing or leaving them to wrong, temptation, and danger, provoking them to wrath, or any way dishonoring themselves or lessening their authority by an unjust, indiscreet, rigorous, or remiss behavior. It's detailed, but what they're saying is that it is the duty of a superior in relation to an inferior, it's the duty of a parent to a child, to require of them nothing which is focused on themselves. The superior can never use their position in order to manipulate an inferior to obey their will. Right? The obedience of children is in the context of a humble self-sacrifice. The obedience that Paul requires here of children assumes that the parents will have their eyes not fixed on themselves and what they want and desire, but rather on Christ. And so the parents' command flows from a desire to seek and serve, to serve and honor Christ in the lives of their children. Right, and that's why Paul follows this command to children with an instruction to fathers in verse 4. He says to them, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Now, why would Paul command fathers not to provoke their children to anger? Well, because there's a very real temptation for fathers to provoke their children to anger. Right? One commentator said, in the pagan world of Paul's day, and even in many Jewish households, most fathers ruled their families with rigid and domineering authority. The desires and welfare of wives and children were seldom considered. The apostle makes clear that a Christian father's authority over his children does not allow for unreasonable demands and strictures that might drive his children to anger, despair, and resentment. But of course, we know that's not just a first century problem. This is always a temptation for parents, fathers in particular, to provoke their children. Right? Just as it is relatively easy for a cruel and self-centered husband to manipulate and dominate his wife, it is easy for an incredibly insecure man to try and turn his children into his servant. It is a story that plays itself out again and again. A man who is nothing in the eyes of the world, but who within the walls of his own home rules with a rod of iron. In the words of the Catechism, he can use his position within the home to seek his own glory, to seek his own ease, to seek his own profit, to seek his own pleasure. Every child begins life in awe of their parents, and it is frighteningly easy to turn that into a strict domination. But of course, it's not just domineering that can result in anger, despair, and resentment. In fact, its polar opposite of neglect can do just as much damage. I remember one youth worker telling me that they were having to deal with a child of the church that was just going off the rails. And so the parents had been called in to speak with the youth minister. And at that meeting, the father looked the youth minister in the eye and he said, "You know, this can't be my fault. I'm never around." Now, it's slightly humorous, but it speaks to what Paul is saying here. It's not just the dominating, hard-fisted, micromanaging father that can provoke his child to anger. The neglectful, absent father can as well. Point is that it is easy for parents, fathers especially, to relate to their children in incredibly unhealthy ways that fosters then in them a deep resentment. Right? Even in the middle, even if we discount those extremes, we know from experience, I know from experience, just how easy it is to expect things from our children that we do not expect from ourselves. It's easy for us to demand from them self-control and respect while at the same time excusing our own lack of self-control and our disrespect of others. It is easy for us, even in the middle, even if we don't live at these extremes of domination or neglect, for us in the middle to require of our children discipline while at the same time excusing our own laziness. Right? There are a myriad of pitfalls here, but Paul in verse 4 refocuses us and he says, "Listen, Christian father, your primary duty when it comes to your children is to seek and pursue the glorification of God in their lives. Your job, Christian father, first and foremost, is to seek and pursue the glorification of Christ in the lives of your children. Your primary goal is not that people praise you for your parenting. Your primary goal is not for people to tell you how respectful and polite your children are. Your focus is not to use your children to puff yourself up, but rather your focus is on their spiritual well-being. And so your driving motivation is how your child sees and savors Jesus." The primary duty of the Christian father is, to borrow Paul's phrase from verse 1, to raise that child in the Lord, to foster in this child an obedience in the Lord, to establish a relationship between parent and child that is defined by the gospel, and that for both, superior and inferior, their understanding of one another is tethered to a reverence first and foremost for Christ. So we see in that regard many similarities to what Paul has just said to husbands, don't we? What is the Christian husband's driving motivation for how he relates to his wife? That she be sanctified, that she be made holy, that she be made more spiritually beautiful. What it means for the husband to be the head of his wife is that he submits himself to seeking her welfare. What is the driving motivation for Christian parents, especially Christian fathers? That they seek the welfare of their children. That they seek to show them Jesus and to bring them up in a way that beholds his beauty and his perfections. To bring them up in a way that they see the consequences of Ephesians 1 and 2 for their own lives. Right? That is the duty that is incumbent upon Christian fathers. That is the duty that Paul is bringing to bear here. He is essentially calling them to do what Paul is doing within this letter, teaching them the gospel, showing them the implications of the gospel for how they see and interact with the world in which they live. Right? And so in that sense, Christian father, Christian mother, you are called to be a servant of your child out of reverence for Christ. Not becoming child-centered, but because you are Christ-centered, doing all that you can to foster in them hearts of worship. And so practically speaking, that means that it is the duty of the Christian father to lead his family in family worship. Now that is a concept that is somewhat strange to us. The church has fallen away from this notion, but it is an important one. There's a Robert Burns poem called The Cotter's Saturday Night. And the cotter was really an unskilled farm laborer, lived in a cottage on the farm. And there's a painting that was inspired by that poem, also called The Cotter's Saturday Night. And it's a father sitting at a table, preparing his family for worship on the Lord's Day. And in that room, the family are gathered around, but significantly, the lamp is unlit, and the only light in the picture is emanating from the Bible. It's a picture of a father leading his children to Christ. It means reading Scripture with your children. It means praying with and for your children. It means singing with them if you are musically inclined. It means teaching them the songs of the faith. It means, Father, that it's your duty to lead your child to Sunday school, to be taught and fed Scripture. It means that it is your duty to speak with them about what they have learned in children's church, to help solidify what they have been taught. But notice also it means bringing them into worship. Right? Notice Paul significantly expects children to be present in the worship service in which this letter was read. Right? Paul doesn't say, parents, go and tell your children to obey you in the Lord, for this is right. He addresses the children directly because he assumes there's children in the worship service. Right? Sinclair Ferguson, commenting on that, writes, did Paul grasp something that we have missed? When some churches complain that they are, quote-unquote, losing young people from worship, the truth is that they have never actually been present at it. Paul expects children to be present with their parents in worship. Now, of course, a child is not going to understand everything that is said and done in a worship service. But the mere act of bringing them says to them, this is where you belong, covenant child. In the assembly of the saints, this is where you belong. Singing with generations of Christians, reading Scripture with your brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers in the faith. This is where you belong, Christian child. Studying Scripture, listening for the voice of God as His Word is read and preached. Right, and that is why we encourage parents to have their children with them in the service from third grade up. Now, we are not naive. We know they aren't going to grasp everything. I know you don't all grasp everything, but it's important that we bring them in, that we have them sit with us in what is essentially the most important moment of our weeks, and that we do the hard work of trying to build the bridges with them so that they can grasp what we say and do, and that they might truly join with us in worship. Our children learn from our actions as well as our words, and so parents, fathers in particular, it is part of our duty to help our children see that there is nothing more important or exciting in life than gathering together as God's people in worship. What Paul is doing here is bringing the doctrine of the first half of his letter down to land in the most intimate relationships we have. And what he is saying here is that when we grasp the beauty and the wonder of the gospel by which we have been saved, our paradigm for parenting is changed. Our primary goal now is not that people think we are great parents. Our primary goal now is not even to see our children go on to live lives that are healthy and happy. Though both of these things are not bad. Our primary goal is to see God glorified in the lives of our children. More than anything else, our desire for them is that they have a view of the Lord that is not centered on themselves, but is simply centered on Christ and on His glory. Now, just like with the marriage passage, you may well be thinking how far you have fallen short of this. I am. I feel the weight of this passage. I feel the conviction of my sin. But remember, this instruction is given in the context of grace. It is given as part of that logical progression that began in chapters 1 and 2, in which we were reminded of the lavishness of the grace of God that is poured out on us in Christ. Maybe you have failed as a parent. Maybe you haven't. And we rejoice in that. But maybe you have. And maybe your failure has been spectacular, or maybe your failure has been quieter, but yet you feel it all the same. Well, confess your sin. Confess it to God. Confess it to your children. Seek their forgiveness. And as we said last week, we must bring that great principle of the Christian life to bear. Never stop starting. If your children are young, then start now to pursue gospel-driven parenting. Start now to intentionally raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Start now to re-examine your words and your actions, to re-examine your hopes and your dreams for your children. Start now to pursue actively their holiness and their growth in grace. But listen, if your children are not young, if they have grown and you're no longer in a position for them to listen to you and learn from you like this, don't stop seeking their welfare. Pray for them. Seek to speak with them as you have opportunity. But also realize that being part of the church means that you have the opportunity to help younger parents. You have the opportunity to assist in the children's ministry, pointing those young hearts to Christ. You have the opportunity to be a sounding board, a friend to the young parents who are in the trenches, to help them learn from your experience, whether that be good or bad. And our goal in the Christian life is not to make ourselves look or feel good. That's idolatry. Our goal is to glorify Christ and to enjoy Him forever. Let's pursue parenting in a way that seeks the glory of God in and through the lives of our children. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, these are sensitive topics that hit so uncomfortably close to home. But yet we pray you would help us not to try and brush these things under the carpet, but that you would give us the grace of the strength of being able to look straight into the mirror of your word. Lord, help us to confess the sin that we find there. Help us to seek your help that we might live as you would have us live. And indeed, we do pray now for the children of this church, that you would enable them to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. And that they would grow in a way that sees Jesus Christ as He is, that would savor Him. Lord, that you might bless the children of this church with that glorious testimony of never knowing a time apart from you. Help us parents to raise and disciple our children, but help us all as a congregation to love these children, to love the parents, and to bear one another's burdens, that we might seek your glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.